Let's join together in prayer. Holy Father, we do come before you tonight knowing that our sins are as scarlet, but knowing that your Son is the answer to the struggles that we find within our lives, the choices that we make that we wish we didn't make, the ones that we make that we do out of ignorance. You are the one who gathers near us and who holds us close and who bestows upon us the grace that changes everything. Help us, O Lord, to come to this place tonight, not just confessing our sins, but confessing our faith. Confessing the faith that we have that you are the one who loves us and who cares about us. You're the one who wants to stand near us even when we are trying to stand far away. You're the one who calls to us, wants us to be near you in every respect of life itself. You come to us with a boldness of grace. You fill us with mercy. You see us when we are at greatest need. And no matter what that need is, you rush to try to meet it if we will let you. Help us, O Lord, to let you be part of our existence as we gather in this place. Help us to let you be part of our existence in every hour that we live. Help us to love you with a never-ending love, not because we have loved you first, but because you first loved us with a never-ending love. Help us to celebrate that as we come here tonight. Lent is a different season and is a time when we are called to look at ourselves with honest eyes and to see how badly we needed the cross and the resurrection. Come to us today. Help us to look at ourselves sincerely, to look at ourselves honestly, and to look at you with the same faith that sent Jesus to the cross and that brought your Son to life again. Come to us tonight, O Lord, and let us learn from you and from your word, for it is in your name we offer our prayer. Amen. The book of Jonah, chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let the men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it.
This coming Sunday is St. Patrick's Day, the Feast of St. Patrick. And so I want to encourage you to wear your green on Sunday, or Rebecca said she's going to pinch you during the passing of the peace. Well, the Jonah saga continues. This is the fourth message in our series of Lenten messages on the book of Jonah. We have one more next week. You know, one of the things that I I like about Jonah is that he's not a prophet too high and mighty for me. I can identify with Jonah. You know, he's sometimes called the reluctant prophet. Instead of being held up as an ideal to admire, I find Jonah as kind of a companion, a fellow traveler, so to speak, in my own spiritual adventures and misadventures. You're somebody that's on my level. Even when Jonah gets it right, like we will see today, he does it wrong, which we'll see next week. The entire time, from the time Jonah runs away from God's presence, to falling asleep in the hold of the ship during the storm, to being swallowed by a great fish, to being vomited up on the shore, God is working within and around Jonah's clumsiness and inadequacies to accomplish his purposes in him. And that gives me a great deal of hope. I mean, I mess up all the time. As a husband, a parent, a friend, a pastor, I know this is hard to believe, but I make mistakes on a regular basis. But it gives me great comfort and peace to know that somehow God can take a person like me and perhaps use me in some small measure to accomplish his purposes in the world. So it's nice to have a BFF like Jonah to remind me of this truth from time to time. Y'all know what a BFF is. Okay, best friends forever, all right? So let's review briefly here, okay? Jonah's fled from the presence of the Lord. Instead of going to Nineveh, where God wanted him to go, he struck out for Tarshish, but he didn't get very far. There's a great storm, and a ship carrying Jonah was breaking up. And while the sailors are busy throwing the cargo overboard, Jonah is asleep down in the hold of the ship. And finally, the captain goes down, he wakes him up and insists that he pray to his God who might save them from a sure and certain demise. Well, Jonah does not pray, and the next thing you know, the sailors are casting lots in the belief that they would discover by doing so who was the cause of the storm. And they were right. The lot fell on Jonah, who then confesses that he's the cause of the great storm, having fled the presence of the Lord. So the sailors throw him overboard into the raging sea, and the sea immediately becomes calm, and the sailors are saved. But meanwhile, Jonah is swallowed by this great fish whom the writer says the Lord appointed. The scripture says he was there 3 days and three nights, and it was there that Jonah began to pray, to really pray. And as we said last week, he remembered his roots. He remembered the language of his faith that he had learned growing up in the school of the Psalms. He remembered God, and he began to pray, "O God, my God, when my life was slipping away, I remembered you, and my prayer got through to you, and it made it all the way to the holy temple, and I will do what I promised I would do." So if you haven't been here the last few weeks, you've been caught up, okay? Well, in our scripture lesson for today, an amazing thing happens. God speaks to a fish. God speaks to a fish. He commands the fish, and the fish vomits up Jonah onto the seashore. Well, next thing you know, God is speaking to Jonah a second time. "Get up on your feet," he says, "and make your way to the big city of Nineveh. I want you to preach to them. They're in a bad way, and I can't ignore it any longer." So this time, instead of booking a slow boat to Tarshish, Jonah takes a red-eye flight, and he makes his way straight to Nineveh, and he obeys God's command to the letter. Now, Nineveh was a big place, a great place. According to scriptures, it took 3 days to walk across it. So Jonah enters the city, he goes 1 day's walk. And when he spoke, he didn't make appreciative comments about the city. He didn't ooh and ah about the bright lights and the big buildings. He let loose on them. In 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Or as Eugene Peterson says in his translation, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be smashed. Well, to understand the full impact of what's going on here, you have to remember that Nineveh is not just some hole-in-the-wall place. It didn't hold all the uncertainties of the wild, like the desert and the mountains and the sea. It was a civilized place. It was a safe place. You know, we know a little bit about Nineveh from ancient history. In fact, where Nineveh was in what is now northern Iraq. You've heard the city of Mosul in northern Iraq. That's where Nineveh was. It was a very prosperous city, a very religious city. There are these great ziggurats in Nineveh, these Babel-like edifices that reached up to the sky. There was a priestly bureaucracy there that organized the religious life of the faithful. Answers were provided for all the mysteries. You name your idol, and Nineveh had one. Ninevites were very religious people, and their religion provided them with a sense of security. And when Jonah entered Nineveh, he was entering a prosperous city, a civilized city, a religious city, a secure city. But Jonah was not there to make the Ninevites feel good about themselves and more secure. He came challenging their ordered lives, their comfort, and their security. Jonah had been called by God to go to Nineveh and preach a message of repentance. Now, he had already been, as we know, through a great deal, and he was not about to subvert the will of God again, and so he did what God told him to do. He preached. Now, he didn't accuse them of being evil. He didn't denounce their sins. He didn't call them wicked. His message was, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, why 40 days? Why did he give them 40 days? Well, 40 is a stock biblical word. The season of Lent is 40 days. 40 days is a period of testing the reality of one's life and examining it for truth, for authenticity. Noah and his family spent 40 days in the ark. It was a time of cleansing, of washing away generations of moral pollution. The 40 years that the Hebrew people spent in the wilderness was training to live in the promises of God, to learn to live by faith. For 40 days, Elijah, he was on the run, but it delivered him from the dangerous illusion of Jezebel to a place of divine revelation. The 40 days of Jesus' temptations was a clarification in which the ways in which God worked out salvation in contrast to the ways in which religious idolatry seduces one away from God and away from faith. In each case, 40 days or 40 years was a training ground for a living faith or living by faith. So if the 40 days or the 40 years does its proper work, then life begins in a new way. But if 40 days or 40 years is ignored, life is destroyed. The ark shipwrecks. Everyone's drowned. The Israelites hightail it back to Egypt and spend the rest of their lives making bricks. Jesus takes up the devil's agenda. The world falls under the rule of the Antichrist. 40 days. Well, fortunately, in the case of Nineveh, the 40 days does its proper work. The people heard the message not as a prediction of doom, but as a proclamation of hope. Another way of life was possible, a way of faith in God. They didn't have to live the way they did. They could live for God. They could live in response to God. So thankfully, Nineveh listened. They trusted God, and a citywide fast was called, and everyone dressed in sackcloth to show their repentance. Everyone, rich and poor, famous and obscure, leaders and followers, even the king himself. In fact, the king got off of his throne. He threw off his royal robes. He dressed in sackcloth. and he sat down in the dirt, and then he issued a public proclamation throughout Nineveh which said, not one drop of water, not one bit of food for man, woman, or even the animals. Dress them all in sackcloth and send up a cry for help from God. Everyone must turn around. Everyone must turn back from their evil life and their violent ways. Who knows, he said, maybe God will turn around and change his mind about us and quit being angry with us and let us live. And you know, God did see what they had done. They turned away from their evil lives. He changed his mind about them, and he didn't do what he said he would do. Well, you know, when Jonah arrived in Nineveh that day, he kind of upset the balance of things there. He didn't come and stand in awe of the great city, how large it was, how refined it was, how prosperous it was, how religious it appeared on the outside. Jonah was not there to enable a behavior that served to make the Ninevites feel more safe in the world and more secure about themselves. He came under the command of the Lord to subvert that illusion. They may think they're safe and secure, but they're not. Well, come to think about it, we're not unlike the Ninevites, are we? Where do we find our safety and security? You know, many people seek security through making more money or having more material possessions. Some people seek security through alcohol or drugs or some other artificial means. Some people look to hobbies for security. You know, as we're entering election season, we're going to hear a lot about security, aren't we? As Americans, we want to feel secure. So we do things that make us feel more secure. We build more tanks and more artillery and weapons of mass destruction. We make laws we hope will deter terrorists. We go to war and to establish what we believe will be a more secure world. Some people look to religion. You know, our nation is full of opportunities to engage in any type of religion that you can name. You may recall, those of you who were living back then, at 9/11, many people sought security through religious institutions. That didn't last very long, did it? Some people take up a cause. We got to put prayer back in the schools. We need to display the Ten Commandments in public places. Where is it that we are truly placing our trust? Where is our security? Does more money give us security? Does more material possessions, is that the answer? Will more tanks and artillery and weapons of mass destruction truly protect us? The Bible tells us to beware of depending on horses and chariots for our ultimate safety. Will more stringent laws protect us? Laws have loopholes, don't they? Will religious institutions give us security? All institutions, regardless of whether they're religious or otherwise, they're made up of people with clay feet. Just look at Baptist life. We obviously don't have it all together, do we? Where is our security? You know, there's kind of a little humorous aspect to this story about Jonah. He kind of bumbles his way along, trying but always unsuccessfully to avoid God. He gets swallowed by a great fish. He gets vomited up by the fish. This is where the story of Jonah is sort of like the parables that Jesus told. While we're smiling and laughing at Jonah, we kind of drop our guard, and suddenly we find ourselves caught in the purposes and commands of God. We may start out as spectators, but we soon end by inhabiting this story, by participating, becoming participants in it. You know, those Ninevites, their city was a great city, but they did not know God. Their security was not in God. It was in other things. They were a superpower back then, civilized, cultured, materially wealthy, exceedingly religious. But they didn't put their trust in God. You know, last week I talked about the importance of recollected prayer. When Jonah was swallowed by the great fish, he prayed, but he didn't pray just any prayer. He prayed a prayer that he remembered from the Psalms, the Hebrew prayer book. When we get ourselves in difficult circumstances, we have to remember, like Jonah did, what we learned from the school of the Psalms. It's only then that we're able to remind ourselves day by day, minute by minute, that our security does not lie in ourselves. It doesn't lie in religious institutions. It doesn't lie in political parties and the government, but in recognition that God and God alone is our security. Now, Psalm 121, maybe my favorite psalm, I don't know. But it's one of the psalms that I would highly recommend to you as you consider where your security lies. Psalm 121 is one of the psalms of ascent that the Hebrew people would sing as they made their way up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. You see, Jerusalem's in the mountains, and the Hebrew pilgrims they're traveling upwards into the hills to the holy city. And as this person looks around at the hills, what is she going to see? Well, for one thing, they're going to see some magnificent scenery. I mean, is there anything more inspiring than a ridge of mountains silhouetted against the sky? Does any part of the earth promise more in terms of majesty and strength than the mountains? But a Hebrew would see something else. During that time, the time that this psalm was written and sung, Palestine was overrun with pagan worship. And much of this religion was practiced in the hilltops, in the mountains. Shrines were set up, groves of trees were planted, sacred prostitutes were provided. Persons were lured to these shrines to engage in acts of worship that would enhance the fertility of the land, would make them feel good, would protect them from evil. There were all kinds of spells and all kinds of enchantments against the perils of the world. Do you fear the sun? Go to the sun priest. Pay for protection. Are you fearful of the malign influence of the moon? Go to the moon priestess. Are you haunted by demons that trip you up? Well, go to a shrine and learn the magic formula to ward off evil mischief. From where shall my help come? From Baal? From the sun priest? From the moon priestess? Do you need help? A traveler in trouble would hear their offers. This is the kind of thing a Hebrew set out on the way of faith 2,500 years ago would have seen when they looked up to the mountains. And this is what disciples of Christ still see today. A person of faith encounters trials and tribulation and a loss of security, and they cry out, "Help!" And what do? We lift up our eyes to the mountains. And offers of help are instantaneous, and they are numerous. TV ads, the internet, self-help books, advice columns, Facebook, talk show celebrities, politicians, even well-intentioned advice from a friend. There are a lot of places we often go to for help when we are in trouble. But a look at the hills for help a lot of times just ends in disappointment. For all the majesty and the beauty, for their quiet strength, they're just hills. For all their promises of security and safety against the perils of the road, for all the allurement of the priest and the priestesses of our culture, they fall short of what we truly need. The prophet Jeremiah once wrote, "Truly the hills are a delusion." The question that the psalmist puts to us in Psalm 121, I look up to the mountains. Does my strength come from these mountains? No, he says. My strength comes from the Lord who made those mountains. Indeed, he not only made those mountains, but he made the heavens and the earth itself. And you know what else? He won't let you stumble. God will not fall asleep, not on your life. He never dozes or sleeps. He is your guardian, right at your side to protect you. He will guard you from every evil. He guards your very life. He guards you when you leave. He guards you when you return. He guards you even now. He guards you always. Does our strength, does our security come from the mountains? Psalm 121 says, no, it doesn't. Our help comes from the Creator who is always awake. He never dozes or sleeps. He guards us when we leave and when we return. He's with us when we set out on a journey. He's still with us when we arrive at our destination. The Lord protects us from evil. But I don't want you to get me wrong here. The promise of this psalm is not that we will never stub our toes. It's not that things will never, ever grow wrong in our lives. At no time is there the faintest suggestion in the Bible that the life of faith ever exempts us from difficulties. Just ask our fish-challenged friend Jonah. The promise is that no injury, no illness, no accident, no distress will have evil power over us. That is, it will never, ever separate us from the love of God or His purposes in us. Our security is in God, the Creator of heaven and earth. As Christians, we believe that life is created and shaped by God. We believe that the life of faith is a daily exploration of the constant and countless ways in which God's grace and love are experienced. And Psalm 121 clearly defines the conditions under which we are to live out our discipleship by faith in God, who keeps us from all evil, who guards our life, who guards us when we leave, who guards us when we return, who guards us even now, who guards us always. He is our security. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Does our help come from? Where do we place our security, God? In all the moments in life, Lord, where we choose materials or people or other situations or things, God, to place our hope and our strength, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of what you did on the cross for us and that hope that comes from that. Lord, that you are our only hope and our only strength, God. You are our only place of safety and security that we can run to and be satisfied. And so, Lord, tonight as we lift our hearts to you, Lord, I pray that your spirit would shine into the places that keep us from you, Lord. Lord, reveal to us those things in our lives, God, that keep our attention and our focus off of you. Lord, the places that we run to when we're scared or when we're upset, God, when we're angry or when we're nervous. Lord, anytime we turn from you to other things, Lord, may we be reminded and may tonight be another reminder on this journey forward, God, that you alone are the place of our safety and security. And I ask all this in Jesus' name, amen.